So if God gave you an audible command, I mean, you heard him loud and clear, to do a special mission for him, he told you specifically what it would be, how would you respond? Like, what would you do? So it's a yes? Okay, my sermon's over. So, yeah, you think you would say yes, right? You're an analytical church. You're thinking about it. So you would think you would say yes. So here's a couple of different responses to God telling holy men what he wanted them to do. So God gives you an audible message, tells you what he wants you to do. So he's talking to an old man named Moses. And he's 80 plus years old. He tells him, I want you to take yourself and go free the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And did he say yes? No, he didn't say yes. He said, I got a brother, Aaron. Send him. I got a speech impediment, and he's great. Who ended up going? Moses did. So would you be Moses? Would you suddenly become like Gideon? Because when I take people to Israel, we go to the little place where he tested all the soldiers to see who was ready to fight the Midianites. Did he go right away? No, he didn't go right away. This is Bible Trivia 101, by the way. Yeah, so he didn't go either. He told God, I need a clearer word. So what'd he do to God? I need to give you a little trial, God. So I'm going to throw out some fleeces. And, you know, if you respond to my fleeces like the way I'm saying that I want you to do, then I'll know it's good. So after fleece one, he got the word. Did it change his mind? No, so what do you have to do? I need a little more info from you, God. Do you, like, bargain with God? Well, that was Gideon. How about Joshua? God told him, I want you to take the city of Jericho, mighty fortification. You got a ragtag group of Israeli former slaves. Take on this huge military structure. Don't worry about it. You're just going to march around it. You know how he did it. You know, once a day on the seventh day, march around it, blow the trumpets, and the walls will just fall down. That is an ultimate. Imagine if our military took this tactic. Why do you laugh? We haven't thought about that one, right? So what did he do? Did he argue with God, or did he do it? He did it, and God did exactly what God said he was going to do. So then you come to a guy like Jonah. Jonah. He was for no. Got to have some humor. So, you know, God tells him, hey, I want you to go witness to the Assyrians. Tell them they're about to be destroyed by me. I want you to go over there, 600-mile journey, go east, and tell them. And what do you do? God, I got other plans. There's no way that I'm going east. And so what did he do? So his name, Jonah, in Hebrew means dove. So when you think of a dove, what comes to mind? A bird, thank you. This front row is so educated. It's amazing. You think of a bird, excellent, and you think of peace. You think of peace, shalom. So his name is, so it's kind of a name as a precursor of what he's going to ultimately bring to the Assyrians is peace. And by the way, you can only have peace when you know the living God. And so he's going to bring the peace to the Assyrians, but he, like a bird, when he first gets the message from God, he flies the opposite direction. He's the only prophet in the entire Old Testament who told God, no, I won't do that. Good idea, bad idea. It's a real bad idea. Because when God tells you, I've got something for you to do, last thing you want to do is tell him, have you really thought this through, God? Not a good idea. Have you considered the Assyrians? They are our enemy. And so he had other plans. So instead of going east, he went west. He went the opposite direction. Have you ever done this? God told you, I want you to move here, like to the wonderful D.C. area. It's cheap housing. The roads are not that congested. The weather is just consistently primo. Did you just like come here and go, oh, hallelujah, I can't believe it. I get to go to D.C. No one? Now, this is not putting anybody down if you're from here. There might be one in our entire church that's from here, but because most of us are in transplants. But, you know, so when God tells you, I want you to go there, because I did the same thing I've told you when I was looking to move, you know, from California, like where God wanted me. I told God, I'll just go to these five western states. And God, he shut all that down. And he opened up this church in D.C. So I was telling God, you know, I might remember the story. I'll go to Nevada, you know, Arizona, Oregon, Washington, et cetera. And so God's, he's laughing from heaven going, you ain't staying on the West Coast. And so God has a way of you, oh, you're not going to do what I want you to do. Well, I'll just make you kind of miserable until you go where I need you to go. So anyway, what I ended up doing, I told God I'll go here, and God's, no, you're going over there. And so it's the way that it is. So if you are running from God today, because out of 3,000 people, there has to be somebody here who, well, I know God wanted me to do this, but I'm not doing it. If you are running from God, you should not be running from God. You should be running for God. Were you listening to me? You shouldn't be running from God. You should be running for God. So we want to get into the book of Jonah because he's a man that, much like us, had some fleshly issues. You have them? Sure. And so we want to study him. But before we study him, which will be next week in chapter 1, we just want to buzz the background to understand the setting and all that good stuff, the timing of the book, who wrote the book, what the book's about, how it's structured, all that kind of stuff. Because once you understand the background of the book, you're going to have a way better idea of why he went west instead of east. Because we can be very good at judging people. Oh, I wouldn't have done that. Well, after I get done talking to you about the Assyrians today, you might change your mind. Because there are Assyrian-type people still available today in our culture who are mean-spirited, hateful, and they'd be the last person you would take the gospel to because they're scary. And so we want to talk about him. So how do we do this? We're going to look, number one, at what I would call the book's prophet, the prophet of the book. This could be a short answer, but it's not because I'm speaking. chapter 1, verse 1 tells you who wrote the book. Jonah did. So we could just call it a day right now and go out for breakfast at IHOP or something, but it's not happening. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and his father is Amittai, saying. We'll just stop right there because that's pretty much what we're going to talk about. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 28 tells us the only thing that we know about Jonah. So we know that the word of the Lord came to him, and God's going to speak to him, tell him he wants to go to Syrian. But, like, who's Jonah? Where did he live? Where did he come from? Who's his father? What's, you know, all that stuff. So we're only told about this in 2 Kings 14, 23. So we're going to read this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of King Joash of Judah, he's the king of the southern empire, Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria. That's the northern empire of Israel after they split in 931 BC. He reigned for 41 years. So he's an evil king who reigned a long time. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's Jeroboam the first. So when the kingdom split in 930 BC over taxation under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Jeroboam the first is the one who split the kingdom. This is Jeroboam number two that we're going to be talking about. This king, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, which is in the north of Israel, like in the Syrian area, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, which is basically the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, who? Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was, where was he from? Gath Hepher. All right. You ever heard of that place? Okay. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, and there was neither bond nor free. There wasn't any helper in the land for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all he did in his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? The answer is yes, they are. So when we look at this introductory material about, this is the only snapshot we have of Jonah, we learn much about him. Number one, we understand that this man's name, who is the dove, really is a man of peace because he's trying to bring peace to the northern empire, and they're evil. They have 19 kings, and all 19 kings were evil. Not one of them was good. And so we learn much about him. We learn his father's name is, do you remember it? Amittai. Now, his father's name is very interesting because the word Emmet in Hebrew means truth. So whenever you said his father's name, you said truth. So this is very interesting because his father, being a person of truth, probably taught truth to his children, like Jonah. And so Jonah probably grew up with a man known for his word. His word is his bond. He speaks truth. He grows up in a home that speaks the truth. And then when he becomes God's prophet, what's he do? He speaks truth. What should a father, as a side note, be doing with his children? That's a whole other sermon series, teaching them truth. This is what the culture is telling you. This is erroneous. This is wrong. This is fallible. This is, no. And this is truth. This is logical reasoning. This is, et cetera. And that's what his dad probably did to him. His dad has a great name. So he's a prophet that spoke truth to a very evil empire. They had how many kings? 19. Were any good? No, zero were good. Our nation goes up and down with great leaders, bad leaders. Great leaders, bad. Don't we? Have you noticed? It's never just awesome. And then Jesus. It's more like, oh my gosh, are we gonna make it? No, we are. We're not gonna make it. We're gonna make it. It's just like you become schizophrenic. So what does our nation need but people who speak truth? So that was Jonah. He went to an evil nation. That's where he was from. Spoke to his own people truth. And this is the only prophecy that we have from him. What was the prophecy? That God's going to take a very evil ruler, Jeroboam II, and he's going to save you from your enemies through the very evil ruler. So whenever you look at politics and think, oh man, it's just wicked and degenerate through and through, no hope in any of this, God looks down from heaven and says, not a problem for me. I can take one man and bring hope to a nation, and I can take an evil leader and use him for good things. Awesome. That was Jonah. He's from this little city called Gath Hepher, and this is in the land of Zebulun. So I have a map here. Let me see if I can find the clicker. So can you see Zebulun? Because I can't. I really can't. My vision's that bad. Okay, yeah, see right there? It's a yes or a no, can you? Yeah, okay. So Zebulun, it's in the mountain range just west of the Sea of Galilee. I've been in this region many times. Zebulun, very, very beautiful place. This is the area where Jesus grew up. And this is very interesting because the area of Zebulun is an area where when the Assyrians attack eventually to destroy the Northern Empire in 722 under Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser, I think the fifth, when they eventually attack them way after the book of Jonah, these are the people who are attacked first in this region. And so in this part of the empire where Jesus grew up in Nazareth is in this area of Zebulun, we read this from the prophet Isaiah, who was either right at the time of Jonah's ministry or shortly thereafter. Here's what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9, verse 1. He said, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The people in Zebulun, those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Why? Remember this? Yeah, now you know this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government, the Davidic government, will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Who is he? God, Mighty God. He's eternal. He's the eternal Father, and he is the Prince of Shalom. Who's this? Well, this is Jesus. He's the great Davidic Messiah who's going to come. And so when the Messiah comes, the first place that he's going to come to is in the Northern Empire, and he's going to come to the farthest reaches of that empire, Naphtali and Zebulun. The very places that Jonah was from is where Jesus will come from. Where did Jesus come from? That region. Why? He brought spiritual light to them. Just like Jonah's going to bring spiritual light to the Assyrians and tried to bring spiritual light to the Northern Empire, Jesus is going to bring it. When he brings it, it's total peace. And we still today look for him to come back the second time to bring peace and bring his empire. But this is the region where he's from. So it's not by accident he's from Gath Hepher, because this is really near Nazareth where Jesus is going to be growing up one day. So this is the only prophecy that we have, that we know from Jonah, that he spoke, that God would use the wicked king Jeroboam to deliver the Israelites. So never underestimate the power of God to use someone who is wicked to achieve his goals. It's not going to stop him. Think about Jeroboam. If you study him, which I have over the years, Jeroboam II, he despised God. He hated the Mosaic law. He hated the prophets of the Old Testament. He hated all forms of law for that matter. He was a very lawless man. He loved false gods, and he set up false worship in Dan in the north part of his empire, where I take people when we go to Israel. We go to Dan up in the north. He set up false worship there, basically witchcraft. It was all there. There was a temple to goats there, which is witchcraft. Then Bethel on the south, on the northern border of the southern empire, on his southern edge of his empire, he set up another false worship. So you didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship, because he had false worship make it convenient for you not to worship God. And he set up a false priesthood. So the state perverted religion. And because of that, the nation began to disintegrate. Very, very evil time. So the book's prophet, as we see, is Jeroboam. Or is the king is Jeroboam, and his prophet is Jonah. When was the book written? I have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 14, 23 to 28. We can only get an approximate time for the writing of the book, because it doesn't say exactly, but we do know from 2 Kings 14 that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. He, by the way, reigned from 793 BC to 753 BC. He was the king of the northern empire, the 10 tribes that broke away in 931 BC. The other two tribes were in the southern part of the nation. So the prophet is going to prophesy to this nation, the evil part of the nation. And for 208 years, they're not going to listen to God. Not one king is going to listen to God. And God's going to try to get their attention for 208 years. So if anybody ever tells you that God is not merciful, this is erroneous. Because he put up with 19 straight evil kings and a false priesthood for 208 years and wooed them back, tried to woo them back through the prophets, and they would not listen. So we know the dates of the time of King Jeroboam's reign. So we can probably surmise that Jonah prophesied around 760 BC is when he prophesied. That's when the book took place. This is very important to understand, because remember, he's told to go where? Syria. So to understand the time in which he lived is to understand why he didn't want to go, which leads us to the next thing we're going to spend the majority of our time on, the book's setting. What were the times in which Jonah lived? And hopefully this will help you appreciate his spiritual dilemma. John Bright has written one of the greatest books on Israel's history called A History of Israel. I've read through it many times. If you want to read about Israel's history, this is the best book you can read. Here is what he says concerning this time under Jeroboam II. He says, quote, "This was one of the strongest military figures in Israel's history," unquote. He was one of their strongest military. So he builds a great military, great fighting machine, takes over all of their enemies, and creates an internal peace. So that when they had internal peace because of the military, then the people got lazy. And because the people got lazy, because they had a great military, well, they started getting into false worship, all kinds of sexual sins, and began to morally rot from the inside. And so outwardly, the nation looked great for 41 years. Internally, it was falling apart. How do we know that? Because contemporaries of Jonah, because we know the time of the book, contemporaries of the book of Jonah are two other prophets, Amos and Hosea. And to study the time of Jeroboam II, I would submit to you, you should read those two books and ask yourself, if I was Amos or if I was Hosea, what is my message to the northern empire? And as I'm reading it, what are the sins that I see in the nation? And you can get an idea. There was a Jewish scholar that I had the privilege of being introduced to his books when I was in college. His name is Abraham Heschel. Anything he writes, you should read it. It's excellent. He's an authority on prophets. I'm going to read to you in his book on the introduction to the prophets what he says about Abraham, about Amos and Hosea, who were contemporaries of Jonah. So Jonah's going to prophesy. He's the only prophet sent to Gentiles. Did you know this? All of the prophets are sent to Israel. He's the only one sent outside the nation. But what was the times like during his time? Well, here's what Heschel says. When Amos appeared in the north, there was, in chapter 6 of Amos, pride, there was plenty, there was splendor in the land, there was elegance in the cities, and there was great might and power in their palaces. The rich had summer and winter places adorned with costly ivory, chapter 3, verse 15, gorgeous couches with wonderful pillows, chapter 3, verse 12, on which they reclined at their sumptuous feast. They had tons of food. They planted pleasant vineyards, anointed themselves with precious oils in chapter 6, in chapter 5. Their women, according to Amos, are compared as fat cows of Bashan. I did not say that. Heschel did. Because Heschel's quoting Amos. And he's telling you, the women don't do anything. The men are losers and the women just sit around and it's like no one's working. The women, according to chapter 4, verse 1, were addicted to wine. At the same time, he says there was no justice in the land because they hated the law. Sound familiar? The poor were afflicted. They were exploited. They were even sold into slavery, chapter 2 and chapter 5. And the judges were corrupt, chapter 5, verse 12. So the judges, you couldn't count on a judge giving you a good decision because they didn't care about law. Sound familiar? In the midst of this atmosphere arose Amos, a shepherd, to exclaim, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria," where the capital of the Northern Empire was, "and notable man of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel has come." He pronounces woe to them in his book. And it doesn't get positive until you get chapter 9 when he talks about the Davidic king coming to earth one day. But prior to that, he calls the nation to repent of their spiritual, sexual, theological decay. And no one listens to him. So if they don't listen to you, does that mean that you don't speak truth? No, you should speak truth anyway and speak it in love, but speak the truth anyway. So within 38 years after 760, when the book was most likely written by Jonah, within 38 years, God's patience and grace grew thin with the Northern Empire, and they were invaded in 722. He eventually judged the Northern Empire. It just took him 208 years to eventually do it. But he's trying to call the nation back away from the edge. Christ's tactic was quite similar. So Amos and Hosea are prophesying to who? Northern Empire, Israel. They're called Israel, or Ephraim is what Hosea calls them. But Jonah is sent, because God's heart is for all people to be saved, he's sent over to, where? To Assyria, to Nineveh. And this is a tactic of Jesus. He goes to the lost, and when the lost continually do not listen, he switches his tactic and spreads out his mission, right? Luke chapter 14, verse 23. So the master said to the slave, when the leadership in Israel doesn't listen, "Go out to the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in." Why? "So that my house," i.e. heaven, "could be filled." The Lord wants heaven to be filled. And because the Jews at the day, the leadership was rejecting him, even though they saw incontrovertible evidence that he was this Messiah, because he did miracles that you couldn't explain. They reject him. And so he says, "Well, because they were rejecting me, go get anyone and everyone." So who's going to be in heaven? Who? Well, you have to come by way of Christ as the Savior, right? But it doesn't matter if you are. Pick a nationality. You know, pick a nationality. You know, they're going to be there. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which nation you came from, what your IQ is, if you went to this college, that college. None of that matters. What did you do with Jesus? And then there's a room at the cross for you, as the old hymn says. And so Jesus changed his tactic, and he's going to do the same thing. I send Amos out, they won't listen. I send Hosea out, they won't listen. Okay, I'm going to bring judgment on them, but man, I really love the wicked Assyrians, and I'm going to send one man to save them. Yeah. What can God do with one man sold out to him? You know, you would think, in our church, we need to put together a team of people. We need to figure out how much it's going to cost to travel there. Where are we going to stay when we get there? How are we going to defend ourselves from these evil people? Because they're very, very, very violent. And all the things. He's just, "I'm going to send one guy there." Does he speak Assyrian? No. He doesn't know the language? No, he's just going to learn one message of doom in Assyrian, and that's it. Wow, this is going to work really well. And so Jesus went out to the highways and byways, so did his men. The Samaritan woman, remember how she got saved? John chapter 4. You know, Jesus is, they're trying to walk around Samaria because they were compromised people. They were half-breeds. And Jesus is like, "No, we're going through there." And she got saved. The Roman centurion got saved in Luke 7 because Jesus had never seen a faith like this Roman centurion had. So for Jesus, it didn't matter whether you were Jew or you were a Gentile. He was there to save you if you would turn to him in faith, and he did. So we should never be selective with the gospel. "Well, I'm only taking the gospel to these people that are just friendly toward me." Right? So I spoke Friday at the NGA, National Geospatial. You know that place by Costco on the hill? It's like, why would you put a spy building on a hill? I'm still trying to process that one. Easy place to go into or challenging? Challenging. Yeah, challenging. I had a good time. I don't know how they felt, but I went in and had a good time talking about the proofs of the resurrection. Because to me, what else should you be talking about? And so we went and we talked about that. And so you have to be willing to go in places that are not comfortable in presenting the truth of the gospel so that people can be saved. And that's what God's calling Jonah to do. But he tells him, I want you to be the first prophet to go outside of Israel, and I want you to travel to Assyria and witness to the people that live in the city of Nineveh. Not a good choice. Why? Let me give you a little background of the Assyrians. Israel was quite familiar with the Assyrians. In 1114 BC, they were acquainted with the Assyrians with Tiglath-Pileser I, who made incursions over to their version of the world. 858 BC, they ran into a man named Shalmaneser II, who had incursions over into their part of the world. So they knew about the Assyrians and how evil they were. The Assyrians were the first world superpower ever known in history, the Assyrians. They had a great empire. This is the size of their empire, as you can see. It stretched throughout the entire Middle East, all the way over into part of Turkey. It was massive. They were the first military to wear uniforms, so you could spot them as they were approaching you. They were the ones who developed iron weaponry. So if you had a bronze weapon and they had an iron weapon, and you're in hand-to-hand combat, who's got the edge? Well, they did. This is one of the reliefs from their battles. They like to carve their battles into stone to remember it for all time. This is one of their siege engines they developed, an iron siege engine with iron wheels. Archers, their archers also picked up the technique of having a guy that would go with you. Like if you're a sniper, you have a person who's a spotter. There's two in a team. And so they would take archers and put guys with shields with them that had like 4 or 5 foot shields of metal, and they would stand next to the archer so you couldn't shoot the archer because he's covered by the guy with the shield. They formidable military, siege engines. They were the ones who built chariots, not the Egyptians, it was the Assyrians. They built chariots. They first started out with two-man chariots, then they went to three-man and then four-man chariots. If you had multiple men in a massive chariot with multiple horses and you're on a battlefield and it's flat and they all have bows and arrows and spears, you're probably not going to make it. In an uneven terrain, they developed cavalry. So if you ran up into the hills, they could still pursue you. So they're very hard to fight with, a formidable army. They were the first army that used trained engineers to help them attack cities. Like our military has engineers, don't they? Some of you are probably an engineer. None here? You're all submariners? Okay. What is it? What does an engineer do? We've got to get through that wall of that city. How do we do it? Well, we do this, we do that. So these guys told them how to break through these cities. Now, at the heart of their, this is where Jonah comes in, at the heart of their military machine was psychops, fear. People feared them in how they fought. No Geneva Convention, zero Geneva Convention. So what did they do? Here's a relief I'll show you. It's the things they would do to enemies. This is called, and this ties into the book of Esther, this is impaling. If you happen not to get into the city when they were attacking and they caught you, they impaled you alive on 40 to 70 foot poles and put you eye level with your friends on the wall of the city in question. As you died and screamed for mercy, the Assyrians are telling you, if you do not surrender, this is happening to you. And they carved this into stone. I'll show you another thing that they did to people. Here are Assyrian soldiers, and there's a man, he looks like he's preparing food, but he's not. He is, according to this Assyrian relief, he's grinding the bones of his family they killed. Brutal. They're brutal. I'm sorry I have to get into this, but you need to understand this to understand why Jonah said no. The other thing they would do is that if they caught you outside the city, they would fillet you alive outside the city gates and walls, again, psychops to get everybody else to surrender. They were absolutely brutal. So now think about Jonah. God audibly comes to him and tells him, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he says, bad idea. I don't want to get impaled. I don't want to get flayed. These people are brutal. I'm heading to Tarshish, Spain. I'm going the exact opposite direction. This is tantamount. If I happen to know, Benjamin Netanyahu, you know who he is. And suppose he told me I got an audible word from God. And God, after the attack by the Iranians, God wants me to go to Tehran and share the gospel of Jesus. He's the Messiah in Tehran. What would Benjamin probably do? He's a very brave man, but I think he'd probably consider that. I gotta take the Mossad with me. I gotta take this. I gotta take that. No, you gotta go alone. So it's kind of like that kind of mission. It's like walking around Tehran, telling him, "You're gonna be overthrown by God." How long do you think Benjamin Netanyahu would last on the streets of Tehran? Probably not long. So that's kind of helps you understand the mindset of why Jonah said, "I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that." When exactly did he probably prophesy? I told you it was in 760 BC, but we can put a finer point on that. You only have a couple of options when you think about when he went to Nineveh, one of their key cities on the Tigris River. But when you study Assyrian history, which I have done, during the reign of Ashur-dan III, which had been 773 to 754 BC, the Assyrians recorded, because they were great at recording things, they recorded there were deadly plagues in 765 BC, and in 759 BC. And then in 763, on one of their obelisks, they recorded that there was an eclipse in 763. In fact, by the way, the Assyrian eponym list on these obelisks are how we determine biblical dating, because they mention an Israeli king on there. And we can use mathematical dating of eclipses to figure out the period of the kings. So here's the thing. Why talk about plagues and an eclipse? Because they believe these were omens from God of judgment. So since those things happened during the reign of Ashur-dan III, that's probably when, that's when Jonah was prophesying. Jonah's already had the ground prepped to go there, because they're already thinking that we've had an eclipse and we've had two massive plagues. The gods are angry at us, and all of a sudden Jonah's going to show up with a message of doom. They are already primed. This is how God works, isn't it? He takes somebody that's absolutely opposed to truth in the gospel, and he does things in their life to plow their life to get them ready to receive the word of God. That's God. That's probably when his mission occurred, was under the reign of Ashur-dan III. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for what? That any would perish, but that would all come to repentance." I mean, God waited for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for Assyria to respond to general revelation and then respond to special revelation. And it took many, many years before they were ready for the Lord to send Jonah. And Jonah did go and got wondrous results, as we're going to see. The book structure, how is it put together? This is an interesting little book. No story is put together haphazardly. This book has protagonists, antagonists. It has conflict, has some degree of resolution. It has irony. I mean, there's all kinds of irony in this book, as there was in the book of Esther. I mean, think about it, the irony of the book. Jonah runs, but he can't hide. It's totally ironic. Jonah has no faith, but the Gentile sailors on the boat that he's on, they have faith. Totally ironic. Jonah leaves on a boat, comes back on, not on a boat, comes back in a fish. I mean, yeah, it's totally ironic. He didn't want one Gentile Assyrian to be saved, and then God uses him to save an entire town of 600,000 people. Shocking. Totally ironic. So the book is interesting, but it's full of suspense. Chapter one, when you read chapter one, where he gets, you know, he's at sea, God sends a storm, they throw him overboard. You read chapter one, it's just, everybody wants to know, they just threw that Jewish guy overboard in the middle of a sea. Wonder what's going to happen to him. Chapter two, he gets scooped up. You read, you know, chapter two, fish eats him. But he didn't die. He's inside the fish. Then you're led to go, oh, man, I have claustrophobia. He's inside a fish. He's wrapped in seaweed. It's dark. It's like, oh, my, that's unbelievable. He has that spiritual experience in there, doesn't he? You'd get transformed too. Everybody wants to know, well, now what's going to happen? Chapter three, he gets vomited out onto, happened to be on the beach of Israel. Whoa, that was unbelievable. And then he doesn't head west anymore. Now he goes east. And then you're like, he's preaching this message. And what's going to happen to the Assyrians? Well, they're going to turn to God. And then you get to chapter 4. He goes outside of town, and a magical plant grows magically quickly over him, shrouds him for the sun. He thinks it's great, and then all of a sudden the plant dies, and he's upset. And then God basically tells him, you had more love for the plant than you do for the Assyrians. And then the book ends, and you're left hanging. Yeah, which leads to my chart. Here's how I look at the book. Chapter 1 is the storm. Tension's created, it's resolved. They throw him overboard. Chapter 2 is about the fish. Chapter 2, there's tension, he's eaten, and he's spit out. It's resolved. Chapter 3, there's tension, he's preaching to the Assyrians. They don't kill him, it's resolved, they get saved. Chapter 4, there's a plant that grows over him, shields him from the sun, it dies. There's tension created, and no resolve. This is like playing a beautiful piano piece and you're building to the crescendo and you just stop and you're left hanging. That type of thing. This makes this book stop and look at yourself is what it does, how it is put together. It's a very interesting structure. So that is my structure, very simple, to the point. The nature of the book, we'll close with this. The nature of the book, people look at this and they say, okay, there's no way this historically happened. It's a parable or it's an allegory. Well, I can totally understand how people get to that viewpoint. They ask things like this. How could a fish this size be waiting to scoop up this Jewish guy? I mean, come on. Two, what fish could swallow a man and how could he live in it for 3 days in the total darkness? No way that could happen. Three, how did the fish know which direction to swim? I'm just saying. And you just happen to vomit him up on the, I mean, why wasn't it the shore of Alexandria or something? One brief message caused the fearsome Assyrians to repent and worship Yahweh. Serious? One message? And there's this magical gourd that happened to spring out of the ground in the dry desert and provide shade for him. It just quickly grew up. Nothing grows that fast. So if somebody has a problem with miracles, you're going to have a problem with the book of Jonah. I don't have a problem with miracles because I believe in the living God who created everything. So a miracle is no big deal for him. Okay, we're done. Hobart Freeman, Old Testament scholar, says this. The problem with respect to the fish can be resolved by the observation that according to the text, it is said that, quote, Yahweh prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. So if God prepared the fish, I've got no problem. He can make a fish however big he wants. How did he save an entire town? Because he didn't know Assyrian. He just used one little message to speak to them. So the whole town came to Christ. Gleason Archer, Old Testament scholar, says, well, it must be admitted that such a ready response from a pagan populace was nothing short of miraculous. No kidding. But the narrative makes it plain that the will and the power of God Almighty were behind the whole enterprise. There would have been little point to God's insistence that Jonah go to Nineveh unless he himself was prepared to make the prophet's preaching effectual. Then he says, the scholar says, who can define the limits of the power of the Holy Spirit of bringing man to God? Not me. They got saved because one man was faithful to preach. Same with you. You're faithful to share. No telling what God would do with your witness. And the other reason why I believe that the story is historical is because Jesus refers to it. What did Jesus say? I leave you with this. Matthew 12, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up to this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, i.e. God in the flesh. If that's an allegory or a parable and it's not historical, then Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. But Jesus, who prepared the fish, by the way, knew what he was talking about. Because he likens his death and resurrection to an historical event. And he also likens the repentance of the Ninevites to the lack of repentance of the Jews of his day and said, on judgment day, those people are going to judge you because they turned with the message from a little Jewish man, one message, and I've preached all over your country doing miracles and you will not turn to me. Your judgment will be great because it's historically verified. It's a great little book. What's the purpose of the book? I'll leave you with this. It's pretty simple. Book's purpose, God wants you to go outside your comfort zone and obediently go where he leads you. There's a big question for that. The question is, will you go? Will I go? Will you move out in faith or cower in fear? Our culture is waiting for you to go out because Assyrians, well, they're really everywhere. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to showcase this little book. I use it greatly in our lives to be fearless in speaking the gospel in love to those who need it, and prepare hearts as only you can do to receive the power of the gospel of Christ. In Christ's name, amen.